تفضل شيخ.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وبه نستعين على أمور الدنيا والدين، والعقوبة للمتقين، ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين، وصلى اللهم وسلم على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه ومن اهتدى بهديه واستنى بسنته ودعا بدعوته إلى يوم الدين. إن شاء الله تعالى, my brothers and sisters, we're continuing our tafsir class. We didn't have a lesson last week. Apologize for that. But we're continuing off where we left off last time, which was when we spoke about the ayats that are related to patience and sabr, and how among the core principles one should follow when it comes to worship is to have patience, because worship is not easy. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke about following the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and following the guidance, and that requires sabr. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after telling us about many types of worship, said, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu usta'inu bis sabri wa salah. O you who believe, seek aid. You have a lot of commandments that you need to follow, a lot of prohibitions you need to stay away from. It's not going to be easy, so utilize patience. Be patient. When you wake up for fajr, when you need to collect that money to go to hajj, when you need to provide for your family, when you need to come to the masjid on a cold day, these things require patience. And patience is not something that only is for ibadat. It goes more than that. You need to also have patience regarding calamities. And not only will you face calamities in this world, and the ayat spoke about Allah will test us, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ, and we will test you, بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنْفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ, with some of fear, hunger, the reducing of wealth, and the losing of life, and property, and crops. So here you're being told that your life is not going to be easy all the time. You will face some difficulty. And one of the benefits you learn from this ayah is Allah says, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ, we will test you with some. Meaning what? Rarely will you find someone whose life is 100% evil, 100% calamity. You have good days, you have bad days, right? And you should be grateful on the good days, and you should be having patience on the difficult days. Now, what do you get when you have patience? الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَالُوا إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ أُولَٰئِكَ عَلَيْهِمْ صَلَوَاتٌ مِّن رَبِّهِمْ وَرَحْمَةٌ وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُهْتَدُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says here, O Muhammad, give glad tidings and good news to those who have patience. They are those who, when something happens to them, they say, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un, indeed you belong to Allah, and to him we shall return. If they do that, ulaika alayhim salawatun, they will get blessings from upon their Lord. Allah will bless you, Allah will mention you in good, and shower you with blessings and mercy, and you will be among the guided. So, here you're learning, you need patience with worship, have patience. You need patience with life, have patience. If you do so, and Allah will test you, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you mercy and blessings, and you will be guided. This is where we left off. Now, verse 158. It's speaking about Safa and Marwa. Safa and Marwa are two hills or two small mountains that we run in between when we are doing Hajj or Umrah. The reason we run in between them is a homage or a tribute to the struggles of Hajar, who did so when she was looking for water for her son Ismail. And it is among the rites and among the rituals of Hajj. Just like you have the Tawaf and you have the Sa'i. The Sa'i is the running between the two hills. The Tawaf is the circling around the Kaaba. And you have other rituals as well. In here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الصَّفَى وَالْمَرْوَةَ مِنْ شَعَائِرِ اللَّهِ. Indeed, Safa and Marwa are among the rituals or the rites, or they are among the symbols of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they are symbols of dedication, devotion, and worship. That's how we should perceive Safa and Marwa. When you hear about Safa and Marwa, they are symbols of ibadah. People go there to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When Hajar was there, she was there because of a commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ibrahim left her there. All of it comes back to devotion and worship, right? Even these symbols, that these acts that we do in Hajj. They symbolize devotion to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they are sha'air. فَمَنْ حَجَّ الْبَيْتَ وَيَعْتَمَرَ. So whoever goes to Hajj, whoever visits the house, وَيَعْتَمَرَ or does Umrah, فَلَا جُنَاهَ عَلَيْهِ. There is no sin on him, there is no blame on him. أَنْ يَطَوَّفَ بِهِمَا. There is no offense if he circulates between them. وَمَنْ تَطَوَّعَ خَيْرًا فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ شَاكِرٌ عَلِيمٌ. And here Allah is saying, and anyone who does good of his own accord will be rewarded, for indeed Allah rewards good deeds and knows everything. Now this is a very interesting verse. We all know that running between Safa and Marwa is things that we are supposed to do, correct? Here Allah is saying, whoever does that, there is no offense. There's no sin. There's no blame on him. Almost as if you would expect to be blamed. So when you read this verse, it doesn't really make sense if you don't understand what is the backstory to it. And here you learn something very important. Sometimes ayat will not make sense unless you know why they were revealed or what is the story behind it, which is why the study of tafsir is not just translating the Quran, it's providing context to the verses. Because in this verse, if we just read the verse, it says, indeed Safa and Marwa are among the symbols of Allah. So for those who make Hajj or Umrah to the house, there is no sin or offense on them to circulate between the two, between Safa and Marwa, and anyone who does good of his own accord will be rewarded, for indeed Allah rewards good deeds and knows everything. So, if you run between the two hills, then there is no sin on you. But shouldn't they say you should run between two hills, it's wajib upon you? The story behind this goes as follows. And in fact, it was one of the tabi'is, Urwa ibn Zubayr. Urwa, the son of Zubayr ibn Awam, who studied under Aisha, right? She was his aunt, his maternal aunt. His mother was Asma bint Abi Bakr, and his aunt was Aisha bint Abi Bakr, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said to her, I don't think, or he understood from this ayah, that Safa and Marwa, running between Safa and Marwa, is not obligatory. He said it's not obligatory. You mean you go Hajj, you don't have to do it. You do your tawaf, you pray, that's it. And she said, well, how do you come to that conclusion? He said, well, Allah is saying here, if you do that, there's no sin. Meaning there's not a lot of importance put on it. Does that make sense? So he read the ayah at face value. And she said, I have made Hajj with the Prophet. I have made Hajj with the companions. And none of them understood it this way. Rather, what this is referring to is as follows. The Ansar specifically, or the companions generally, they were uneasy doing the acts and the rituals that were done by the polytheists of Quraysh. They didn't like to copy them. So when the idols were removed from the Kaaba, and the idols were removed from, there were two idols on Safa and Marwa. Safa had one idol, and Marwa had another idol. And Quraysh used to run in between them, and they used to glorify these idols. So some of the Ansar, they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to do something that was shirk related. So they were like, yeah, Safa and Marwa, we're not going to do that. So, they felt that if they did, they would be sinful. Are you guys with me? They felt like if we do this, we are reenacting something Quraysh used to do, which was shirk. Therefore, we're not going to do it. Then Allah says, Inna Safa wal Marwa min sha'airillah. No, don't think like that. Safa and Marwa are from the symbols of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? فَمَنْ حَجَّ الْبَيْتَ وَيَعْتَمَرَ. Whoever does Hajj or Umrah, فَلَا جُنَاهَ عَلَيْهِ. There is no sin or blame or offense. If they, أَنْ يَطَوْفَ بِهِمَا, if they circle between them. So, does the verse make sense now? It is answering a question, not referenced here, telling you the importance of understanding the backstory of the Quran. And this is why the Quran should be read and should be studied alongside the Sunnah. Or the Quran should be studied like this, with tafsir. Mere translation will not help. A lot of people think if you read the Quran's translation, that's enough. It's not enough. The Quran requires clarification and explanation. And this is why tafsir is really important. Tafsir is really important. إِنَّ الصَّفَا وَالْمَرْوَةَ مِنْ شَعَائِرِ اللَّهِ. Another benefit of this ayah is that Allah is saying, whoever does Hajj or Umrah, then let him, then there is no sin on him if he does the sa'i between Safa and Marwa. Here you understand something else. A lot of people don't know this. You know, when you go to Hajj and Umrah, you're allowed to do tawaf all the time, anytime. There is not a time where you are not allowed to do tawaf, right? Generally speaking, all the time you do tawaf, right? You can do tawaf in the morning, in the evening, every time, after every salah. Although the Saudi government puts restrictions on tawaf, which makes sense because sometimes what happens, especially during Hajj and Umrah times, when it gets really busy, imagine you travel all the way there and you're wearing your ihram and you're trying to do your Umrah, and then someone who lives in Mecca, who doesn't have to do Umrah, dressed normally, is making tawaf. Now, what that does is it makes it a lot more crowded and it makes it a lot more difficult. So sometimes people would be a bit bothered by the fact that the people that live in Mecca sometimes make it very difficult for the Hujjaj, right? Because they just woke up and they're coming in and they want to do tawaf. But if you have, I don't know, 1,000 people that are doing Hajj or Umrah, Hajj is a lot more, and then you have another 1,000 that live in Mecca that just wants to do tawaf, all of a sudden it's going to get a lot more crowded, isn't it? It's going to get a lot more crowded. So this is why sometimes they put restrictions on this, which makes sense. But generally speaking, you can do tawaf any time. It's not connected to Umrah or Hajj. Sa'i between the hills, Safa and Marwa, is connected to Hajj and Umrah. Some people don't know this. So they'll go and they finish the Umrah and they'll go and do Sa'i anyway. In other words, the only time you're doing Sa'i is when you're wearing your ihram, right? But outside of it, you can do tawaf. Does that make sense? Allah is saying here, indeed, Safa and Marwa are from the sha'air of Allah. The word sha'ira, is religious symbol. A religious symbol, sha'ira. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ يُعَظِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. Whoever glorifies or whoever sanctifies the religious symbols of Allah, indeed, that shows piety in the heart. This means you should always see the sha'air as something that is great, something that should be respected. Who can give me an example of a sha'ira, a religious symbol? What comes to mind? Naam? The adhan, barakallahu fiqh. The adhan, that's a religious symbol, right? The adhan, the Eid prayer. These are all sha'air, things that show that there is a Muslim community here. Things that show that people are glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and these religious symbols should be, you should respect them. You should respect them. You should honor them. And that includes the Kaaba, of course. It includes Safa and Marwa, of course. It includes all these places that we go to for Hajj and Umrah. They are sha'air. وَمَنْ يُعَظِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. So, going back to the verse, we learn here that Safa and Marwa are from the sha'air of Allah. Whoever does Hajj to the Bayt, if you come across the word Bayt in the Quran, it's referring to the Kaaba. لِإِلَى فِي قُرَيْشِ إِلَى فِي مِرْحَذَا الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ فَلْيَعْبُدُوا رَبَّ هَذَا الْبَيْتِ. Let them worship the Lord of this house. The house is the Kaaba. It is the first house established for worship, right? The first place to be built for the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was the Kaaba. Who was the first person to build the Kaaba? I think we covered it here. What did we say? أول من بنى الكعبة. We mentioned that opinion, Adam alayhi salam. Naam. Adam, and in the Quran, it references who's building it? Ibrahim and Ismail. Ibrahim and Ismail. And one of the reasons why the ulama say it is more likely that Ibrahim and Ismail rebuilt it rather than built it is Allah says, وَإِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ. And when Ibrahim was raising the foundations of. So when you're raising the foundation of something, it's almost something that was already existing, and they just raised the foundation and they rebuilt it, and Allah knows best. And Allah knows best. طيب, إِنَّ صَفَى وَالْمَرْوَةَ مِنْ شَعَائِرِ اللَّهِ فَمَنْ حَجَّ الْبَيْتَ أَوْ اِعْتَمَرَ. Hajj and Umrah. What is the difference? Umrah can be done any time during the year. Hajj is only done a specific time during the year. So Hajj is very specific. It is done in Dhul Hijjah, starting from the 8th, ending at the 13th. Hajj lasts for 5 days. It is a specific time. You can't do Hajj anytime you want. Umrah can be done all over the year. Hajj is, of course, longer. It has a greater reward in it. But according to the majority of scholars, both are wajib. You are supposed to do Hajj and an Umrah. And there's one thing that I would like to say here, two things regarding Hajj and Umrah. One, please do it when you're young. Please go to Hajj and Umrah while you are young. It is not meant for someone that is old. Common misconception. I'll do Hajj when I'm older. You have no guaranteed. Also, you want to do Hajj and Umrah when you are physically able, when you can actually, because once when you go to the Haramain, you'll come across people that are really old. They can barely do tawaf. They are struggling. They can barely read their adhkar. They are barely paying attention. They are in pain. They are tired. This is not the kind of Hajj you want. You want a Hajj when you are healthy. So plan it. Second point I want to make. Plan for your Hajj like you plan for your weddings and you plan for your holidays and you plan for your careers. Plan for your Hajj. Don't let it be an afterthought. Like, save up for it. Well, I'm saving up to get married. I'm saving up for a new car. I'm saving up for a holiday. We tend to do that. How often do you hear, I'm actually saving up for Hajj? It's almost like an afterthought, something that we consider, oh, you do it when your beard's gray. That's not the case. It is an obligation upon you. And among the signs that you respect the obligation upon you is that you actually try and invest. So inshallah ta'ala, I hope that we all be among those that would love to go to Hajj. And by the way, it is one of the purest forms of ibadah, ikhwani fillah, that combines both wealth and struggle. So you're physically going and you're putting your money as well. And no, and there is such a great reward in it, right? The Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith, and it's a beautiful hadith, whoever does Hajj, فَلَا رَفَثَ وَلَا فُسُوقَ and he does it, فَلَمْ يَرْفَثْ وَلَمْ يَفْسُقْ you do Hajj with all its conditions, and you don't sin in it, and you don't do any haram in it, and you do your Hajj the way you're supposed to, رَجَعَكَ يَوْمِ وَلَدَتِ أُمُّهُ you'll come back like the day you were born, sinless. And in fact, some ulama say, most ahadith that refer to your sins being washed away, it is referring to the minor sins. So if you find the hadith from one Jum'ah to another Jum'ah, from one Ramadan to another Ramadan, right? They remove the sin in between, it's just minor sins. When you make wudu, it removes your sins, minor sins. Follow up a good deed with a bad deed, it erases it, it's all minor sins. But some of the ulama, they say, Hajj also is able to erase your major sins. And that shows you again an importance and how valuable this ibadah is, not to mention you are responding to Allah. What did the Hujjaj say? Labbaik Allahumma labbaik, labbaik la sharika laka labbaik. What does that mean? It means, oh Allah, we respond to you. Here I am, oh Allah. Allah called you. Allah invited you, which is why the Hujjaj are known as the guests of Allah, the Yufur Rahman, the guest of the Most Merciful. So it is an honor to be the guest of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, something you should strive towards. It is said that when Ibrahim built the Kaaba, Allah told him to call the people. وَأَذِّنْ فِي النَّاسِ بِالْحَجِّ Call the people, and he asked, Ya Rabbi, who will hear me? And Allah says, don't worry, my servants will hear you, and they will come. If you want to be among those, plan for it, inshallah ta'ala, go to Hajj. If you can go for Hajj, at least go for Umrah. Well, that's if this whole pandemic situation at least gets better, inshallah ta'ala. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive those who died, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala heal those that are sick and protect us as well. طيب. The next, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ شَاكِرٌ عَلِيمٌ So Allah said, فَلَا جُنَاهَ عَلَيْهِ أَنْ تَوَفُ بِهِمَا There's no blame or no sin in the ones that do tawaf, because of course it's an ibadah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala removed the misconception of the Ansar, because they thought they didn't want to engage in an act of worship that was being done by who? By Quraysh. Then Allah said, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ وَمَنْ تَطَوَّعَ خَيْرًا And whoever does tatawwu', whoever does an act according to their own, meaning non-obligatory. Tatawwu', the word tatawwu' means non-obligatory. When you do something that you do it from your own accord, it's not wajib upon you, it is sunnah, it is mustahab, it is recommended. It's known as tatawwu'. So qiyamul layl is tatawwu', right? Fasting Thursdays and Mondays is tatawwu'. Which is why when the Bedouin man came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said to him, and this is a very important hadith, he said to him, O Messenger of Allah, he first asked him in a very powerful way. He said, Muhammad, who man samaka sama, who created the heavens? And he said, Allah. And he said, I make you swear by the one who created the heavens. And he said, Man basad al-ard, who spread the earth? And the Prophet said, Allah. He said, I make you swear by the one who spread the earth. And he said, Man nasab al-jibal, who created these mountains? The Prophet said, Allah, I make you swear by the one who created the mountains and the sky and the earth, spread the earth. Allahu arsalak, did Allah truly send you? Did Allah truly send you? The Prophet ﷺ said, Naam, Allah did truly send me. And they said, with what? And the Prophet ﷺ said, to testify that none has a right to be worshipped except Allah, and that I am his messenger. And then he said, and to pray 5 times a day. And he said, هَلْ عَلَيَّ غَيْرَهُنَّ? Do I have to do anything other than those 5? The Prophet ﷺ said, لا, no. إِلَّا أَن تَطَوَّعَ. Unless you're doing extra. Remember the word tatawwa? Allah said, فَمَن تَطَوَّعَ خَيْرًا. The word tatawwa. إِلَّا أَن تَطَوَّعَ. Unless you want to do extra. And then he said, هَلْ عَلَيْهِ غَيْرَ ذَلِكَ? Anything else? The Prophet said, yes, you have to pay zakat once a year. And he said, is there anything else that I have to do? The Prophet said, no. إِلَّا أَن تَطَوَّعَ. Except if you want to do extra. And then the Prophet told him, he has to fast Ramadan. And he said, do I have to do anything else? He said, no. إِلَّا أَن تَطَوَّعَ. And that continued. And then the Sahabi, this Bedouin said, وَاللَّهِ لَنْ أَنْقُصُ مِنْ ذَلِكَ وَلَا أَزِيدَ وَكَمَا قَالِ. He said, I will never increase in this nor decrease. So he made a promise, I will not do the extra, ever. I will never do the extra. But I will never decrease the obligatory as well. And he walked away. He walked away with the plan of doing what? Pray his 5, pay his zakat, fast Ramadan and go to Hajj. The wajibat. Do you know what the Prophet ﷺ said about him? أَفْلَحَ إِنْ صَدَقْ. He is successful if he is truthful. From this we learn that doing the obligations is enough for you to go to Jannah. Another hadith ma'roof, a companion asked the Prophet, إِذَا صَلَيْتُ الْمَكْتُوبَاتِ وَصُمْتُ رَمَضَانِ وَأَحْلَلْتُ الْحَرَامِ وَحَرَمْتُ الْحَرَامِ وَحَلَلْتُ الْحَلَالِ هَلْ أَدْخُلُ الْجَنَّةِ قَالَ نَعَمْ. A man came to the Prophet and said, يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ, if I pray my 5, if I fast my Ramadan, if I consume only halal, stay away from the haram, will I go to Jannah? The Prophet said, yes. So, that's the bare minimum, but of course you want to do more. This is not an encouragement to stick with the obligations, but rather showing you the importance of them. General principle to have, if you only do the obligations and your iman weakens, you're going to miss out. If you're doing the obligations and you're doing the sunnah, if your iman weakens, at least you fall back to what? To the obligations, right? And that's the mindset you should have. So here Allah is saying, فَمَن تَطَوَّعَ خَيْرًا. And whoever does hajj from his own accord, hajj and umrah from their own accord, that's fine. That's khair. Why is that khair? فَإِلَى اللَّهِ. For indeed Allah is shakir. Allah is the one that recognizes good and rewards it. Shakir, the word shakir is to be grateful. But when we're saying Allah is shakir, it means Allah recognizes the good and rewards you for it. Allah recognizes the good that you do, and Allah rewards you for it. Alimun, and he is the all-knowing. And he knows the good that you're doing. He knows the hajj that you're doing. He knows the umrah that you're doing, and he will reward you for it. One of the things that we need to do more of is associate positive thinking with Allah. When you hear Allah is watching you, it's often a threat, isn't it? Astaghfirullah, akhi. Allah is what? Watching you. But Allah is also watching you when you're praying. Allah is watching you when you're giving sadaqah. Allah is watching you when you're doing good to your parents. So Allah being watchful over you is not something that you should only associate with your sinning and stop yourself. You should also, and similarly, أخي اتقلّه, Allah sees you. Allah hears you. Allah hears you when you're doing good as well. In Salah we say, سمع الله لمن حميده. Allah hears the one that praises him. So keep that in mind. Here Allah is saying, Allah is shakir. Allah will reward the good deeds and recognize them. Alimun, all-knowing of those that collect that money and go to Hajj and go to Umrah and all of that stuff that we were mentioning. The ulama, they discuss what is the connection between the ayah here about Safa and Marwa and the previous verses that were talking about patience. Some say the connection is that outside, that one of the ibadat that requires the most patience is Hajj, because you pay 5,000 pounds and you travel and it's difficult. Another connection is we were speaking about the Qibla before. And the Qibla is closely associated with Hajj, and so is Safa and Marwa. Next verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَكْتُمُونَ مَا أَنزَلْنَا مِنَ الْبَيِّنَاتِ وَالْهُدَى مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا بَيَّنَّاهُ لِلنَّاسِ فِي الْكِتَابِ أُولَٰئِكَ يَلَّعَنُهُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَلَّعَنُهُمُ اللَّاعِنُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَكْتُمُونَ مَا أَنزَلْنَا مِنَ الْبَيِّنَاتِ. Allah says, as for those who hide the proof and guidance we send down, as for those who hide the proof and guidance that we have sent down, after we have made it clear to the people, مِن بَعْدِ مَا بَيَّنَّاهُ لِلنَّاسِ, after we have made it clear. So what are they doing? They're hiding the truth and the proofs after Allah has made it clear. What happens to those people? Allah said, أُولَٰئِكَ يَلْعَنُهُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَلْعَنُهُمُ اللَّعِنُونَ. As for those, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala curses them. And so do others. So do those who curse. And we're going to explain what la'an means here. Who's this ayah referring to? Who is Allah talking about? Those that hide the truth. The scholars of tafsir say this is namely speaking about the Yahud that hid the Prophet's descriptions that were in the Torah when he came to Medina. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how who he was and his descriptions were very clearly laid out in the Torah that the Yahud in Medina had. This is why one of the reasons why Abdullah ibn Salam accepts Islam is he was one of the rabbis of the Yahud. And when he saw the Prophet and he saw that the description of the Prophet, the character of the Prophet fitted perfectly with whom they knew as the final messenger, he immediately accepted Islam. So, and this shows you how honest he was. He said, yeah, it's him, so I can't help but accept Islam. Some of them didn't, and they chose to hide it. And Allah is speaking about them. So, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَكْتُمُونَ مَا أَنزَلْنَا مِنَ الْبَيِّنَاتِ. As for those who are hiding that which we have revealed from truth and huda guidance. مِن بَعْدِ مَا بَيَّنَّاهُ لِلنَّاسِ. After we have made it clear to the people, they're trying to hide it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed these, and this is what the scholars of the Yahud did, right? So they would ensure that the masses did not have access to information. This is the whole concept, right? That you keep information close to you so that others don't have access to it, so you can give your own version. And this is what they did. They would say propaganda. Some of them would say they're lying. Muhammad is not mentioned in our books. Some of them would say Muhammad is supposed to be the messenger for the Arabs, the message for messenger for the illiterate people, not for us, etc., etc. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, they are cursed because of the hiding of the knowledge that they did. They are cursed because of the deception that they have done. There is a principle in tafsir. It's called al-ibratu bi'umumi al-lafzi la bi-khususi sabab. Al-ibratu bi'umumi al-lafzi la bi-khususi sabab. It means that the point of the ayah is to look at the general purpose, not the specific incident that was revealed about. So we can say the specific incident is referring to, it is the Yahud hiding certain qualities of the Prophet mentioned in their book. That's what it's talking about. But it is applying to anyone who hides knowledge from the people. It applies to anyone who hides knowledge from the people. So scholars today, people in da'wah today, people that have knowledge today, if they purposely hide knowledge, then this ayah will apply to them as well. And this is a very important point. When you're reading the Quran and you learn about the sabab al-nuzul, the reason of revelation, it is not limited to that. The Quran is meant to be a guidance for every time. So if today there are people hiding knowledge from, this is something that should then be, this ayah will apply on them. One incident that comes to mind is the author of a book called Tuhfatul Arib, Tuhfatul Arib fi Raddi ala Ahli Salib. This was a Christian man. He lived about 500, 600 years ago. He's called Abdullahi the translator, Abdullah Turjuman. He had another name, Turmida, Anselm Turmida. If you look him up, Anselm Turmida. He was someone that studied Christianity. He was studying under bishops. He was extremely involved he was Spanish. He was extremely involved, or Italian, I'm not sure, but he was part of the clergy, of the Christian clergy, growing up, learning about Christianity, until he became the helper or the understudy of a great bishop of Christianity. And then this bishop gets older, so he writes his book. He writes, this is his own biography. So he gets older, and they would have meetings, they would discuss certain issues related to the Bible. And as they were discussing it, this bishop became too sick to attend those, so he would send him. He would send Turmida, who will later become Abdullahi. So as he would send them, he would come back and tell him, this is what we studied, this is what we discussed. And one day he asked him, what did you discuss today? And he said, we discussed the meaning of a particular word in the Bible and who's it referring to. the paracletos or something like that, al-baraqlid in Arabic. So we're discussing who is this referring to. It is a reference of a prophet or an important person, and we were discussing who that prophet is. And he said, okay, so what did the people in the council say? And he said, some of them said it's John the Baptist. Others said it's maybe Jesus' second coming. Some of them said it's someone else. Some said it's referring to the Holy Spirit. So there were different discussions. And he said, my son, all of those are wrong. And if I would tell you who it actually is, you would not believe me. And he said, tell me. He said, I won't tell you. And then he insists on telling him. And finally, he tells him, I believe that this particular word is referring to the man known as Muhammad. The man known as Muhammad. And he said, if it wasn't for my position, and if it wasn't for I would dare to lose today, I would have proclaimed that he is the final prophet. And I have no doubt that we as Christians have left the way of Jesus Christ. And he tells him, oh my boy, please take heed and go away from this land and go to the Muslims, accept Islam and accept the faith of Jesus and the faith of Muhammad. And he does so. He believes, he actually takes that advice. He goes on a trip. He goes to Tunisia, actually, and he learns Arabic. He becomes a Muslim, and he becomes very close to one of the viziers there. And he becomes a translator for him, known as Abdullahi al-Turjaman. Abdullahi al-Turjaman. And he writes a book refuting Christianity. And that book, it's interesting that I haven't found it translated in English. It's in Arabic, to my knowledge. I've seen it in Arabic, and I've seen it in Latin. I mean, or in Italian or in a different language, but not in English. Maybe someone should definitely translate that book, because I read it and it's very interesting. And he critiques the Bible from different from a perspective of someone that studied it for 25 years or 30 years, because he was someone that was an expert in it. So it's really interesting. What is the point I was trying to make here is this bishop was hiding that knowledge. This bishop was doing what? He was hiding that knowledge. He knew it's referring to Muhammad. He just let it slip or told this one person, but he didn't proclaim it loudly. He didn't accept it. He didn't. And this is the problem sometimes you have, is that the scholars hide knowledge. So here Allah is saying, as for those that hide knowledge, after we have revealed it, يَكْتَمُونَ مَا أَنزَلْنَا, they hide that which we have revealed from the truth and guidance. After we have made it clear to the people in the book, indeed those, Allah curses them, and so do those who curse. Meaning the people will curse them, especially on the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, because if someone became misguided because someone else withheld the truth, they will be cursing them. Now, what does la'an mean? What does la'an mean? The word la'an. La'anatullah, la'anahumullah. La'an means at-tartu wal-ib'adu min rahmatillah. To be far away and far removed from the mercy of Allah. That's what it means. And it is something that you should avoid. Don't curse people. Don't say la'anatullahi alayka to people, because in essence what you're saying is, may the mercy of Allah be removed from you. And there's discussions, are we allowed to do la'an of even the non-believers? And the ulama, some of them, many of them say you shouldn't. Why? Because rather than saying may the mercy of Allah be far away from you, you should be hoping for their guidance. You should be hoping for their guidance. And the Prophet in hadith, أَلَيْسَ الْمُؤْمِنُ بِالطَّعَانِ وَلَا بِاللَّعَانِ. The believer is not someone that curses or insults, right? But there are, of course, exceptions to every rule. Similar exception, another exception is, are there times where we're allowed to hide knowledge? Are there times where we're allowed to hide knowledge? Yes. And this is where hikmah comes in. This is where hikmah comes in. If the wisdom dictates that you should withhold some knowledge, then you should. An example would be one time Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, this companion, a man came to him. Right, so we're talking about balancing between two things, right? Balancing between, you're not supposed to hide knowledge lest you be what? Cursed. And there's a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and in Astaghfirullah, it is an athar from a companion. He said, tell the people what they can understand. Do you want them to disobey or disbelieve in Allah and the Messenger? Meaning, there are certain type of knowledge. If you start telling these people, they will get confused, right? So wisdom dictates that you don't give someone everything, but you look at what they need. Does that make sense? All right. So if you're doing that, if you are keeping some knowledge hidden, are you going to be among those who are cursed? Because Allah is talking about those that, if they hide knowledge. And there's a hadith mentioned, man kataba ilman, whoever hides a knowledge on purpose, that he will be punished on the day of judgment. So how do you reconcile these two things? The Sahaba would struggle with this as well. The Sahaba struggle with this as well. And there's evidence to suggest that you are allowed to hide knowledge. What's the first evidence to suggest that you're allowed to hide knowledge? A hadith from the Prophet himself. The Prophet ﷺ said to Mu'adh one time, the right of Allah, it's a long hadith, I'm going to summarize it. The right of Allah is to be singled out in worship. And the right of the people that Allah has put on himself is if they do so, they won't be punished. What's Allah's divine right? To be singled out in worship. If the people do so, what is their right? To not be punished. In other words, if you single out Allah in worship, where will you go? You'll go Jannah. When the Prophet told this to Mu'adh, Mu'adh said, this is great, shall I not tell everyone? As long as you have tawheed, you'll go to Jannah. The Prophet said, no, don't tell them. إِذَنْ يَتَّكِلُ, because they will rely on this. They will rely on the fact that they are believers and they say, لَا إِلَّا اللَّهُ, and they won't do their actions. So the Prophet instructed Mu'adh to withhold this knowledge from the people so that they don't rely on it. And the Prophet ﷺ didn't mean to hold off indefinitely, but it was not the right time to share that. Does that make sense? Right? It's like, so we have a precedent in the Quran and Sunnah of withholding certain information, and Ali ibn Talib said, don't tell the people everything, because if you tell them, you have to look at قدر عقولهم, what they can understand. A young child cannot take the same information as an older person. Someone that just entered into Islam, you can't give them everything, you have to give bit by bit. The person has to adjust, right? It's like walking into a bright room after you leave a dark room. It's, you need time to what? Your eyes need time to adjust. So, Abdullah ibn Abbas, a man comes to him, says to him, if I kill someone, do I have any hope in repentance? He said to him, no. There's no repentance for you if you kill someone. There's no repentance for you if you kill someone. It's over. Now, we know that you can repent from every sin, right? So this is quite interesting. Then, a while, another man came to him and said, is there any repentance if you kill someone? And he said, yes, there is. Seemingly conflicting information, conflicting fatawa. His student, the tabi'in, they said, Ibn Abbas, why are you giving people different information? He said, أَمَّا الْأَوَّلْ فَكَانُ يُرِيدُ أَنْ يَقْتُلْ وَأَمَّا الْآخَرْ فَقَدْ قَتَلْ. As for the first one, he was planning on killing someone. So it made sense for me to tell him he has no hope so that he doesn't go and kill someone, right? If I told a person that is ready to kill someone, Allah would accept your repentance if you're sincere, then this might encourage him, right? And the other person was regretful and he looked like someone that had already done the deed. So this person, do you need to give him hope or not give him hope? You need to give him hope. If you don't, he might kill you, right? So this is looking at the situation of the people and looking at the situation of the person. Another one is, another example I can give is, it happened with Anas bin Malik. And I'm going to conclude there, inshallah ta'ala. Anas bin Malik, radiallahu anhu, he was among the companions that lived for a very long time. So he lived during the era of a man called Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi. Hajjaj was a dictator, tyrant, bloodthirsty man, whom the scholars differed over whether he's a believer or not. And he was among the governors of the Umayyads, or the Umayyin. And he was a very, very evil man. He came to Anas bin Malik. He was a Muslim, by the way. He came to Anas bin Malik. There is khilaf if he was Muslim, but the majority of the scholars say he was Muslim. And he said, Anas, tell me the worst punishment the Prophet ever dealt with someone. The worst punishment the Prophet hashed out to someone. Right? Can you imagine a tyrant who's known for his the violence asking that kind of question? So Anas bin Malik told him the truth, and he told him that the worst that I know is what the Prophet, how the Prophet dealt with the people of the Uraniyin. Now the Uraniyin were a group of people that came, I'm going to really summarize the story, it's a bit longer. They came to Medina and they asked for shelter and help, and the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba gave them that. And then they got sick and they were told to go drink from the camels, and the Prophet and the Sahaba were very hospitable to them. And they decided to kill everyone that was guarding those camels and steal them. Not kill them and mutilate them. They did that and they stole the camels, right? Like, this is a horrible thing to happen. So the Prophet ﷺ went after them and got them and took the camels back and did exactly to them what they did to the people. Is that fair judgment or not fair judgment? Very fair. So Anas bin Malik shares this to Hajjaj bin Yusuf. Now Hajjaj bin Yusuf now says, oh, so the Prophet ﷺ did something like this. It almost like it might justify a lot of what he's doing. Al-Hasan al-Basri, this great tabi'i, said, لَوَدِدْتُ أَنَّهُ لَمْ يُحَدِّثْ بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ. I wished he didn't tell him this hadith, for he's going to abuse it. Does that make sense? So what do you learn there? What is Hasan al-Basri saying? That I wish that this hadith was not told to Hajjaj. Because he's saying that certain people, certain information is better to be what? To be hidden from certain people. So these innocents that I just told you, the Prophet telling Mu'adh ibn Jabal to not tell that hadith because people rely on it and not do good deeds. Abdullah ibn Abbas essentially hiding the information that there is a repentance open for the one that kills because this person is planning on killing. Ali ibn Talib saying, speak to people at their level. Hasan al-Basri saying, I wish Hasan al Malik did not say that hadith. These are all evidences that show that you are allowed in certain scenarios and in certain cases to hold back on the information you give. And that does not put you into the category of the people that were cursed because they were hiding knowledge. Question then, who is in that category? Those that hide knowledge with a malicious intent. Those that hide knowledge in order to misguide people. Those that hide knowledge in order to make things, in order to, they are not doing it for a greater purpose, and they're not. And that means it should be done momentarily and not for everyone. It's not a rule that applies everywhere. An example of that would be the Yahud, who hid the descriptions of the Prophet in their Torah so that people don't become Muslim. Now, what would have happened if they came out and said to everyone, here it is, these are the descriptions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Many people might have become Muslim. So you see how this is the type of hiding of information that's not allowed. This is the hiding of truth that's not allowed. That will lead to being cursed. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from that. May Allah make us among those that follow the truth wherever they are. Quick summary of the lesson. We spoke about the first ayah was about Safa and Marwa, and how Allah says, if you do the sa'i in between, then you are, there's no blame on you. And that was referring to the Ansar and some of the Sahaba that thought it was blameworthy to do it. Who can tell me why? Why did they think it was blameworthy to do it? Because Quraysh were doing it and they didn't want to revive a shirki tradition. But then Allah is telling them, forget about that. Safa and Marwa are a min sha'airillah. A sha'ira meaning a symbol of ibadah and worship. And then we spoke about how Allah is then encouraging us to do it and not just go, but also do tadawwu'. What's tadawwu'? Voluntary acts, voluntary hajj, voluntary to do it. And indeed Allah recognizes the good that we do and is all-knowing. And then Allah spoke about those that hide the knowledge. Primarily, who was that referring to? The Yahud, who hid the descriptions of the Prophet ﷺ. But it's a principle that applies to all who hide knowledge. But is that rule general or are there some exceptions? There are some exceptions. Barakallahu feekum hadha wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.